Remain standing for our scripture reading this morning. Some of you may wonder why we use, we call it canned music. That's not our first choice. We're just waiting on the Lord to send us qualified people that not only know how to play an instrument to the glory of God, but do it for the glory of God. Many times we have wonderful people that have amazing gifts, but they're not ready to do it before the people of God. So we want to make sure that we're right before the Lord so that we can use our gifts to the praise of His glory. And speaking of gifts, on Sunday mornings, 8:30 to 9:30, we're going through the second part of our series on pneumatology, the gifts, teaching on the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. We got through the first section, which wasn't very controversial. Next week, we're going to be talking about some issues that I think will be of really interesting interest to the body of Christ. We'll be talking about the gifts and how to use them properly to the glory of God. Also, you saw on the screen a little bit ago the picture of Gary and Pat Olander. Gary is the guy that mentors me and disciples me. Every other week I meet with Gary for discipleship. And we've been meeting for well over 10 years. He's with CRU, which used to be Campus Crusade for Christ, out of Phoenix, and just a marvelous man of God. Those of you that remember Scott Olander, that's his dad. And Gary is just a great friend and brother in Christ, and I'm thankful for him. For our scripture reading this morning, would you turn with me to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 3. And last week, we kind of landed in our study in the book of Romans on Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if thou shalt confess with the Lord Jesus that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we are going to continue that for the next three or four Sundays. We're just going to camp there at Romans 10, 9, and 10. Starting to read it, verse 1, chapter 3, book of John. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, but that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. May God bless his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly to your throne of grace, thanking you that you have given us access because of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. You've told us in your word that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Father, honestly, none of us would come had not you chosen us before the foundation of the world, had not you led us to yourself and to your cross. Unless, Father, you had given us the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, so that through grace, by faith, we would be able to enter in to a relationship with you, to be restored as Adam sinned. The second Adam gave us access to the very throne of God. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we're reminded of how difficult it was to approach you. And the only way that people could come was through the blood of a substitution and an offering. And so through the blood of bulls and goats, in anticipation of the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, God, one day you came, and even John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thank you that you became sin for us, that in exchange for your robes of righteousness, in exchange of our sin, you gave us your robes of righteousness, Lord. We ask now that your Holy Spirit teach us. We pray, Father, that as a church, we would embrace this great salvation that you've given to us, and that there be no one here today that would walk out of this building today confused or not sure of their own salvation. Bless this time, Lord. Call people to yourself. The elect, Father, we pray that you bring to yourself, Lord, in your time, in your way, according to your will, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. In this section of scripture that we looked at last week, we are in this parenthesis. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are, some people would look at it as almost like an afterthought. The Apostle Paul's writing, and he's talking about the doctrine of condemnation, and then he talks about the doctrine of justification by faith. He talks about the doctrine of sanctification in Romans chapter 8 and the empowering of the Spirit of God that enables us to be able to live the Christian life. Otherwise, none of us would succeed at anything. Without Christ, we would not be able to do anything. And so Christ in us, the hope of glory, is the one that gives us the power and the empowerment to live the Christian life, even sometimes when we don't want to. God even gives us the want to. And he gives us the will to do his good pleasure. I love that. And so here we are in 9, 10, and 11. And it's like the Apostle Paul is saying to his readers in the Church of Rome, I want you to understand God's will according to the Jew, God's will according to Israel. I have not neglected them. I have not forgotten them. I have chosen them to be my people. But unless you are born again, you cannot be spiritual Israel. And so this is this amazing section that we're looking at. And in this particular part of chapter 10, we're looking at these great verses of salvation, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Verse 13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's the deal. No one's going to call unless God calls them first, okay? You understand that? There's nothing in us. That's why Jesus had to say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're a smart man, you're a gifted man, but you got to be born again. And Nicodemus was not so infantile as a lot of people would like us to think as they read that account in John's Gospel chapter 3, that Nicodemus was actually asking Jesus, do I need to go back into my mother's womb No, I think what he was saying is, I have spent years training to be a godly man, and you're telling me I got to start all over again. I got to wipe all that out and start right at the beginning. And Jesus basically says, yes, you got to be born again. You see, all the intellect, all of the schooling, all of the information in the world will not get you saved unless God has elected you, unless God has called you, unless God has drawn you, and unless God is giving you the gift of repentance, you will not come. Whosoever will may come. No one will come unless God wills it. All right? So that's kind of the doctrinal teaching for the morning. Let's get into some very important stuff here today. The heart of the gospel. You're going to be seeing and hearing a lot more about that here at Family Bible Church. I was telling somebody the other day that if I was to let myself get angry, the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. I'll tell you what, I could get really angry because I have spent tens of thousands of dollars in my education. More money than I would like to care to admit. I've been to 3 different Bible colleges. I have spent countless hours and years studying the Word of God. Like Nicodemus, I have certificates. I have degrees. I have studied my heart out in order to come to know what I thought was the truth. But never once in all the years of the good gospel education that I was supposed to have gotten in all these good Bible-believing schools, did anybody ever explain to me the gospel? That is a tragedy. And thanks be to God that in spite of the little intellect I have and the great education that I've had, God put people in my life, circumstances in my life, teachings in my life to finally bring me to a place of understanding the power of the gospel. What does it say in Romans 1:16? Let's look at it. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," in what? In the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." I believe that saving faith to living faith, as it is written, "the just shall live by faith." Now, I understood the definition of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel simply means good news. What's the good news? Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So what? What does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with my salvation. And it has everything to do with every single item of my life. From the moment of salvation to this moment in my walk with God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, as a church, you're going to hear a lot more about the gospel. Even this last week, I didn't plan to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. People go, oh no. I was talking to Eric, and Eric just said, you know, Pastor, and this is to Eric's credit, I thank God for Eric and for Chuck and for Dave and the godly men God has given us here at Family Bible Church. And he said, you know what, our motto, we want to say yes to God by loving God and loving others and serving God and serving others. That's okay. But that's really man-centered, right? We want to say yes to God, loving others. We want to serve God by serving others. How are we going to do that? Where's the power to do that? Where's the want to do that? Where's the wellspring to do that? The gospel. The power of the gospel is only the only thing that's going to cause me to want to be able to love God and love others and to serve God and serving others. So this is what happens to so many evangelical Christians around the country. They know what they're supposed to do, but there's no power to do it. They're impotent. And they look to other people and they say, boy, if I could have so-and-so's faith. But we don't realize if we could sit down with each other and actually talk to one another and hear the truth of the struggle in our walk with God, most of us would admit, I'm not doing so well in this thing called living the Christian life. I'm not sure I know how to do it. And even when I try to do it, I fail miserably at doing it. Can somebody help me? God says, ooh, ooh. I'll help you. It's the power of the gospel. Only Jesus, only the Holy Spirit can give you the want to, because some of us, honestly, we don't want to. And the Holy Spirit will give you the want to do what you don't want to do. He'll give you the power to do what you don't think you can do. He will give you the success to complete what you thought you couldn't even start. It's the power of the gospel that has everything to do with the victorious Christian life that God has given to us. So we're going to camp on Romans 10, 9 and 10 for about 3 or 4, 5, 6, how many weeks? I don't know. Because this is the essence of the heart of God, the heart of the Scriptures, the heart of biblical Christianity, and the heart of living for Jesus. Have I kind of pointed my finger at an area of your life that maybe even secretly, you don't even have to look at me and go, you don't even have to do that. I think most of us here this morning would say, this is a problem. Thank you for putting your finger on it. I don't know how to live the Christian life. I'm failing at living the Christian life. I want to be victorious. I want God to be glorified in me. I want to be able to say at the end of the week, all that God has done in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. How are we going to get there? The power of the gospel. Now you understand, Satan is the author of confusion. And over the years, over the decades, over hundreds of years, and even over millennia, even from the time in Genesis 3:15, when God gave a promise to Adam, inside the very curse of Adam, he said, I am going to provide a redeemer. The gospel! Because in a perfect world, this is so amazing, in a perfect world, Adam still and Eve still were unhappy. In a perfect world. So now you understand where that striving in your spirit is coming from, to always look for satisfaction and not finding it, and all the time knowing that the satisfaction can only come from Christ, who is the wellspring. Out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. It is Christ alone that is going to give you the satisfaction so that you will thirst no more. Next week, hopefully, we'll get into John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Today, Nicodemus. So if you're confused, I want you to know that God's not the author of confusion. Satan is. And it's been his objective since the beginning to try to confuse the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is good news. But unfortunately, so many of us have added to the gospel that we no longer know what the simplicity and the purity of the gospel really is. That's what we're going to do over the next number of weeks. We're going to look at the gospel. So, here we are, Orthodox Christianity, the heart of the Scriptures, the heart of God, the heart of the gospel is the truth. And guess what? Truth, capital T, is a person. Truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So the only way that we're going to come to the truth is through Christ. And the only way that we're going to come to Christ is through his word. And Jesus said, I am the word, become flesh. So how do we know Christ? We know it through his word. Some of us are really struggling getting into the Bible, getting into the word. Why is that? Because Satan doesn't want you there. Satan wants you to keep seeking other things to fill that void in your life that you know intellectually, that you know theologically, you know enough spiritually to know that the only thing that's going to satisfy you is Christ. And yet, what do you do? What do I do? What are we doing? We are constantly pursuing other things that we know will not satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. So, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Have you heard that before? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We better get this right. So, what did Jesus mean when he said, follow me? There are those that would say today that you can accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. You can accept Jesus as Savior. You can get your fire insurance policy. You can be sure that you're going to heaven, but you don't have to serve him. You don't have to follow him. You don't have to acknowledge him. Just live as you please because you know you're on your way to heaven. Oh my goodness, no. So look at your outlines. We're only going to get to the first point this morning. I mean, we're only going to get to Nicodemus. So what's the problem? What's that controversial truth we want to look at here this morning? Back in the late 80s, a controversy began to rage in the seminaries and theologians around the world on the subject of salvation. Dr. John MacArthur Jr., pastor of Grace Community Church in Southern California, wrote a book that was the byproduct of years of study in the four Gospels. This book caused quite a stir among evangelicals. They divided into two camps. Those who agreed with MacArthur and what some characterized his teachings as called lordship salvation. Say that with me. Lordship salvation. John MacArthur is being charged with lordship salvation. And then others, good men, good women, good people, evangelicals, Zane Hodges, Charles Ryrie, that insisted that salvation was a simple matter by faith through grace alone. Do we agree with that? Yeah. Yes, we do. So they were saying to this side, the lordship salvation crowd, you believe that it's grace through faith, faith through grace alone, but you add to it. You add to the simplicity of salvation all of these things that are proofs of your walk with God. You say you have to repent first. Where is that in the scriptures? That you say you have to show fruits of righteousness. Where do you find that in the scriptures? It's by faith, grace through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where in that verse do we hear anything about repentance? Or hear anything about proving your faith and your walk with God through a life of obedience? And yet John MacArthur over here and those who believe in lordship salvation are saying this simply. Is it reasonable to assume that if you accept Christ into your heart as Savior, that he is Lord as well? Is it unreasonable when Jesus said, you say, Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? If you want to follow me, pick up your cross and daily follow me. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. What is that? That's an act of obedience. Lordship salvation, yes or no? That's something we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come. We are not, in fact, adding to the simplicity of the gospel. We believe in the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, grace alone, sola fide, sola gratia, for the glory of God alone, for Christ alone. All of those solas we believe, we embrace as a church family. The solas, the five solas of the Reformation, we embrace them. We don't add to it. We don't take away. But we simply believe that Jesus, when he called people to himself, he expected them to drop what they were doing and follow him completely. Matthew, who was a tax collector, sitting in the Y as people were coming into the city, he was situated right where the Roman government wanted him so that he could collect taxes. Over and above what the Roman government was asking, he was fleecing the flock. He was taking advantage of his position. And he was becoming very mindful of that. And Jesus came by him one day and he said, Matthew, follow me. What did he do? He dropped what he was doing and he followed the Savior. If you are a true believer, you will follow Jesus. It's the nature of being a Christian to follow Christ. If you are not a follower of Christ, you cannot be called a believer. Well, wait a second. I accept him as a Savior. I prayed a prayer when I was 15. I walked an aisle when I was 17. I responded to the message of salvation. I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I've had my mom tell me. I've had my friends tell me. I've had people that were there that witnessed that salvation prayer, that if I prayed that, that's exactly where Jesus is. Don't let anybody tell you different. If you ask Jesus to come into your heart, where is he? He's right where you asked him to be. Well, this is a problem. One might rightly ask the question, what does this have to do with me? We answered it already. It has everything to do with you. To get this wrong is to possibly give some a false assurance of salvation. Turn with me back to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Now, there may be some here this morning that may be saying this in the privacy of their own heads. I certainly get it. But here's the thing, and I say this with utmost respect. You don't have to stand before God one day and give an account for what you have taught the people of this church. I do. So if we hear this every Sunday until the Lord comes back, I make no apologies for that. My greatest fear is to have somebody from this church that sat under this teaching to stand before the great white throne judgment one day and hear God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You need to hear the truth. And it needs to be pounded weekly. The gospel has to be shared completely without apology because we need to know that we know that we know that if I were to take my last breath here on earth, I'll take my first breath in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so we pick this up in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. And see, if you sit in a lot of churches today, it's a huge, wide gate. And they have concerts, and come Thursday night. We're going to have a weightlifter here, and he's going to lift all these huge weights, and then he's going to extend the invitation, and people are going to come forward, and they're going to pray the prayer. How many have been to those kind of meetings? You don't have to raise your hand. I mean, we've all been to those meetings. We've heard the songs. One more stanza of "Just as I Am." The buses will wait. That we just keep hearing this over and over and over again, and the crowds come, and people pray these prayers, and then a week later, a month later, a year later, 5 years later, they're nowhere to be found. You know why? Because they never were saved to start with. So we have to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, wait a second. I accepted Jesus as Savior. I should be able to go to heaven. No, you need to accept him as Lord. But what if I don't know what Lord is? God, the Holy Spirit, will reveal Lord to you. So authentic salvation accepts Christ as Lord as well as Savior. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's a good word for preached. There will be preachers standing before the great white throne judgment. Did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't know about you, but those verses terrify me. How do you know that 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 you know? What's the next word? That you know that when you die, that you will go to be with God in heaven. Are you continually examining yourself to see if you're in the faith? Or is there this flippant attitude that says, I prayed the prayer, I can always ask forgiveness for my sin. Whoa. You need to be just a little shaky. When you come to communion today, you need to ask God, are we good? Not so much do I know you, but do you know me? Am I one of your children? I don't want to leave this to chance, Lord. I want to know for sure. So we'll be talking about assurance too in the weeks to come. So let's get into it. What is the gospel? What is the definition of truth? Must a person accept Jesus as Savior and Lord in order to be saved? To answer that question is to ask, well, what is saving faith? How do we invite men and women, boys and girls to Christ in evangelism? What is biblical evangelism? What is salvation? And we can agree to disagree. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to resort to name calling or to demean a person's character. But we want to be very careful to rightly handle the word of truth so that God is glorified and his word is given the respect that it deserves. So I'm going to read this morning some portions from this book that John MacArthur wrote called The Gospel According to Jesus. And it says, what does Jesus mean when he says, follow me? So on pages 15 through 17, I just want to start there. This is what he said. What is the gospel? I came to see Jesus' gospel as the foundation upon which all New Testament doctrine stands. Many difficult passages in the epistles became clear when I understood them in that light. The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from iniquity. It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth. Thus, the good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners. It is not the same message Jesus proclaimed. The new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior often is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. Recent statistics reveal that 1.6 billion people worldwide are considered Christians. A well-publicized opinion poll indicated nearly a third of all Americans claim to be born again. But those figures surely represent millions who are tragically deceived. Theirs is a damning false assurance. They've been told that the only criterion for salvation is knowing and believing some basic facts about Christ. They hear from the beginning that obedience is optional. It follows logically then that a person's one-time profession of faith is more valid than the ongoing testimony of his lifestyle in determining whether to embrace him as a true believer. The character of the visible church reveals the detestable consequences of this theology. As a pastor, I have rebaptized countless people who once made a decision, were baptized, yet experienced no life change. They came later to true conversion and sought baptism again as an expression of genuine salvation. What is needed is a complete re-examination of the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 8 is a curse on those who distort the gospel of Christ. It is a chilling warning to those who would tamper with a message of salvation and corrupt it in any way. With that passage in mind, I have not undertaken this study lightly. But after years of grappling with the issues and seeing the confusion that surrounds the gospel, I cannot keep silent. The doctrine of salvation is at the base of all we teach. We cannot confidently point men to the way of life unless we get the gospel right. All right, over on page 21. Listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays. You'll hear sinners entreated with words like, accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, ask Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life, or make a decision for Christ. You may be so accustomed to hearing those phrases that it will surprise you to learn none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are the products of a diluted gospel. It's not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. He said, Jesus said, many who call him Lord, Lord, will be forbidden from entering the kingdom of heaven. Present-day evangelicalism, by and large, ignores those warnings. The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and more shallow, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing grows fuzzy. Bear with me. One segment of evangelicalism has even begun to propound the doctrine that conversion is to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that Scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change in lifestyle, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works, which corrupt grace and have nothing to do with faith. The fallout of such thinking is a deficient doctrine of salvation. It is justification without sanctification. Its impact on the church has been catastrophic. The community of professing believers is populated with people who have bought into a system that encourages shallow and ineffectual faith. Many sincerely believe they are saved, but are utterly barren of any verifying fruit in their lives. Clearly, no past experience, not even prophesying, casting out demons, doing signs and wonders can be viewed as evidence of salvation apart from a life of obedience. Our Lord was not speaking about an isolated group of fringe followers. There will be many on that day who will stand before him stunned to learn they are not included in the kingdom. I fear that multitudes who now fill church pews in the mainstream of the evangelical movement will be among those turned away because they did not do the will of the Father. Contemporary Christians have been conditioned to believe that because they recited a prayer, signed on a dotted line, walked an aisle, spoke in tongues, were slain in the Spirit, or had some other experience that they are saved and should never question their salvation. I've attended evangelism training seminars where counselors were taught to tell converts that any doubt about their salvation is satanic and should be dismissed. It's a widely held misconception that anyone who questions whether he's saved is challenging the integrity of God's word. What misguided thinking is that? Scripture encourages us to examine ourselves to determine if we're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Peter wrote, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. It is right to examine our lives and evaluate the fruit we bear, for each tree is known by its own fruit, Luke 6, 44. The Bible teaches clearly that the evidence of God's work in a life is the inevitable fruit of a transformed behavior. 1 John 3:10. Faith that does not result in righteous living is dead and cannot save. James 2:14 through 17. Professing Christians utterly lacking the fruit of true righteousness will find no biblical basis for assurance they are saved. 1 John 2 verse 4. Real salvation is not only justification, it cannot be isolated from regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. Salvation is an ongoing process as much as it is a past event. It is the work of God through which we are conformed to the image of His Son. Genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in one's life, not from clinging to the memory of some experience. Now, can I just say this? If you struggle, that may not be an indication that you're not saved. That may very well be an indication that you're saved. For people who don't struggle, when confronted with their sin, if they're not saved, many of those same people will say, "What sin?" Or, "Yeah, I'm sorry about it. I have a sorrow. It's not going to lead me to repentance." If I have a genuine sorrow, I'm always repenting, right? And I'm always sinning. And like the Apostle Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Can you see Paul doing that? "I am so sick to death of this body of sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I keep sinning with my mouth. I keep sinning with my eyes. I keep sinning with my ears. I keep sinning with my heart. I keep sinning with my mind. I keep sinning with my hands and my feet. This body in and of itself is not sinful. It's the evil within me. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." You see? See the smile on my face? I'm not discouraged. I'm not disheartened. I'm here to tell you that in spite of you, God loves you. In spite of you, Jesus died for you. In spite of you, He has redeemed you. He is sanctifying you, and He's bringing you into a more of a likeness of Christ. And you say, "I don't feel that. I don't feel that." I'll tell you what, I got to live another 350 years to get anything done, because it doesn't seem like anything's happening to me. You know what? God is continually at work in us to work His good pleasure. And you know why I love being in the ministry in one place for so long? I've had people come up to me and say, "So-and-so, God's not doing anything in their life." And I have to ask forgiveness, because my first impulse is to put my fist in their face. I have been here for 25 years, and I've seen nuances of change in that person's heart and nuances of change in that person's life. Don't tell me that God's not at work in that person. You may not be able to see it, but since when did God give you the responsibility to judge your neighbor? "Well, I'm a fruit inspector." Yeah, you are. And it's perfectly okay for you to come up to somebody and say, "You know what? You're not acting like a Christian. Should you have been saying that? Should you have been going there? Should you have been involved in that?" It's perfectly legitimate for another believer to confront another believer if there's something that's going on in their life that needs to be changed, right? But we're needed to do it in love. Speak the truth in love. All right, so let's look. Oh, my goodness. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're not going to go to just extra-biblical accounts. We're going to go to the Word of God, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. We already read it. If you take the time to look at that passage and see for yourself what Jesus did, how He did evangelism, almost all of our evangelistic techniques would be thrown out the window. And early on in our ministry here, 25 years ago, all the different evangelistic ways of doing evangelism, I look at them and I'm thankful for them, but I don't want to get caught up in them, because Jesus never used the same method twice. Now, Jesus knew people's hearts. We don't. He could see into the heart, and He could see exactly what was needed for that person. We don't know how to do that. So tools are okay if you just don't get stuck on them. Okay? So even the way of the master, as wonderful as that is, don't get stuck on something to the point where you can't let the Spirit of God free you to do something entirely different with each individual that you talk to. That's what Jesus did. So he's meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes at night. Why does he come at night? Possibly because he didn't want anybody to see him. He was a religious leader, and he was a teacher, and everybody looked up to him. And so he was convicted. He may have sat under the teaching of Jesus. He may have seen the miracles of Jesus. He may have seen the great works of Jesus. And for some reason, he just felt like he needed to come see Jesus. You know why he felt like he needed to come see Jesus? Because Jesus wanted to see him. Right? So we see Nicodemus coming to see Jesus, but it was Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world that was drawing Nicodemus to come see him. So when you think you're coming, God is leading you, right? He leadeth me, that great hymn of the faith. So he came by night. And the Gospel of John has already been establishing the deity of Jesus Christ. When you look at Matthew, it's the fact that he is the Messiah. You look at Mark, he's the servant king. You look at Luke, he's the Son of Man. You look at John, he's the Son of God. And so in this book, we see John trying to get his reader to understand that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He is deity. He is Christ and God in the flesh. So they had witnessed his miracles that were used to authenticate his message. Nicodemus may have thought he had come on his own, but God has sovereignly and providentially brought him to himself. Now, Nicodemus believed salvation by works, right? He believed in a works righteousness. Most people do. But when Jesus confronted him, he told him, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus said, what? I have memorized the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Show me anybody around here that's memorized those first five books of the Old Testament. Are you telling me that I got to start over again? Jesus said, yeah. It's good that you know all that stuff, but you don't know me. And all those smart people that had their doctorates in theology, none of them knew Jesus and who he was. They crucified their own Messiah, for heaven's sake. Literally. That's unfortunately the state of many people today. They think they know God because they've read about him. Have you ever met somebody like that? You've heard me say this before. You're sharing your faith and you say something from the Bible. Oh, I read that. Oh, okay. So now that you know everything there is to know about the Scriptures because you read it. Seriously. Are you kidding me? I have read it every year for the last X number of years and I don't know anything about the Scriptures. How can you come to me and say, yeah, I read that. Yeah, I know that. No, you don't. None of us know anything apart from the Spirit of God revealing it to us, right? So how were people saved in the Old Testament? This is really interesting. They were saved by grace through faith. Wait a second. Weren't they saved by obedience to the sacrificial system? No, they were saved by grace through faith. They brought their bull, they brought their lamb, they brought their turtle dove, they brought their grain offering, they brought their oil offering, and they brought it to the temple gate and to the priest. And all of those things were in promise and in lieu of the one who would be the completed sacrifice. That's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those sacrifices, all that blood, all of that death was to remind the people of the coming Savior, of the gospel, of one day Jesus coming to not just cover their sin, which is all that the blood of bulls and goats could do, but one day cleanse us from all sin. That's just remarkable. So they were putting their faith not in the bull, not in the goat, not in the lamb, not in the turtle dove, but they were putting their faith in the Savior, in the Lord who would save them from their sin. What was Jesus, what was his call to this earth? I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. That was the method and the message and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to take it just a moment. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 21, because this is so amazing. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Pentateuch. Numbers chapter 21. Because in John's gospel, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says that just like the people of the Old Testament lifted up the serpent on the pole, even so you need to look to Christ. This is really a strange passage to get our mind around. Verse 1. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Utter destruction is what that means. Now you would think the first three verses there would cause the Israelites and the Jewish people to kneel before the Lord God and to worship him, but that's not what happened. Look at verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around. All of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. The manna in the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that anybody who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Moses made a bronze serpent. Bronze, by the way, is a type of judgment. Put it on a pole. And so bronze serpent, he lived. And now the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ish-Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, towards the sunrise. From the east they moved and so forth. All right. So what's all that about? What's that all about? I want you to see here on page 45. Bear with me. When Nicodemus offered no further response, Jesus lovingly and graciously explained to him the new birth and all of its simplicity. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus introduced the details of the way of salvation. He chose an Old Testament illustration of salvation as if to underscore his rebuke to Nicodemus for not understanding the truth of Scripture. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Surely Nicodemus knew that story. Why didn't he ever understand its truth? Numbers 21 gives a full account of the serpent in the wilderness. The Israelites were wandering around, having left Egypt, but having not yet entered the promised land. They complained incessantly, grumbling about the food, muttering about Moses, and whining about how bad their condition was. Sounds like us today, doesn't it? Finally, when God had had enough, he sent a plague in the form of hundreds of poisonous snakes. The snakes overran the camp, and the rebellious people were bitten. And when they realized they were dying, they repented. They came to Moses, asking him to intercede on their behalf. God, in his mercy, forgave them and told Moses to construct a pole with a bronze serpent at the top. He was to erect it in the center of the camp. The Lord promised everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. God did not prescribe a ritual or a chant. Just so, salvation doesn't happen by religious ceremony. That was true when the Israelites were in the wilderness. It was true for Nicodemus. It is true today. Those who reject obedience to Christ as an active element of saving faith claim that Jesus selected this illustration to show that faith is simply embracing the facts of the gospel. In looking, one author writes, there is no idea of committal of life, no thought of healing being deserved, no question concerning the subsequent life of the looker, no possibility of surrender to the object of vision. Zane Hodges adds, could anything be more profoundly simple than that? Eternal life for one looking to faith. Clearly there too, we meet the unconditional gift which may be acquired by any who desire it. The issue is simply faith in the divine offer. That's what Zane Hodges said. In that case, certainly not. The issue is not faith in the offer, but faith in the one who was lifted up. A more careful study of Numbers 21 reveals that Jesus was not painting a picture of easy faith. He was showing Nicodemus the necessity of repentance. In fact, Jesus used this particular illustration precisely because it challenged Nicodemus's arrogant Phariseeism. Nicodemus knew the story of the bronze serpent well. As a leader of the Jewish nation, no doubt he identified with Moses. Jesus was showing him instead that he must identify with the sinning, rebellious Israelites. Nicodemus well knew the helpless state of the Israelites for whom the bronze serpent was erected. They were sinful, defiant rebels against God. They had been judged and they were dying. They came to Moses in absolute shame and utter repentance, saying, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." In order to look at the bronze snake on the pole, they had to drag themselves to where they could see it. They were in no position to glance flippantly at the pole and then proceed with their lives of rebellion. It's noteworthy that Moses records no further occurrence of the kind of rebellion that brought about their judgment. They turned to God in desperation and with genuine repentance. Jesus was demanding that Nicodemus do the same. There's so much more. But the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just look and live. It's repent. Stop. I don't have the power to stop. God says, I know. That's why I gave you the power of the gospel. To help you do what you can't do on your own. There's some great passages in the book of Philippians and again in Colossians that says that God will give you the will to do his good pleasure. How about this week when you're about ready to sin? Some of us sin, we don't even realize it. Others sin, and we've been planning to do it. As part of your plan, consider, Pete Ernst, I'm listening. As part of your sin, consider, stop. I want to sin. What should we do? Maybe confess that to God and say, God, give me the will to do your good pleasure. I don't even have the will right now. I don't have the strength. Some of us, if you could think in your mind's eye, and we're almost done, but just bear with me. In your mind's eye, if you can think of a rut that you've been digging for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, however old you are, you've got this rut. And when your mind is tired, when you're discouraged, when you're hungry, when you're at your weakest point, what happens to the water of your thinking? It just runs down those gutters, right? How are you going to change the direction of what is so easily part of your life that you just keep sinning over and over and over again? You have to dig a new channel. And how do you do that? God will give you the will to do his good pleasure. You need to at least come to a place where you say, God, help me to at least have this moment where I can stop and think the gospel. And to draw upon the strength that your Holy Spirit will give to me to do your good pleasure. Father God, from my own heart this morning, I ask, Lord, that you'd help me to remember my own message. That you'd help me, Lord, to put into practice. As I ask, God, that you'd set a watch over my mind and a watch over my mouth and a watch over my nose and my eyes and my ears and my hands, my heart and my feet. God, give me the will to do your good pleasure. Lord, help me to understand the power of the gospel. Lord, help me to draw upon the power of the gospel. Help me, Lord, to expect the strength that you alone can give to be victorious. You've already given me the victory. Help me to walk in it. Help me to desire it. And one day, Lord, one day, to have the thought processes of my heart naturally run in a new direction because the old one has been dammed up and filled in. And now I think like Christ, and now I act like Christ, and now I want to have Christ be able to tell me, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, may that be the heart cry of everyone here this morning. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope of it. We ask now you'd help us to draw upon it, the wellspring of it. Not just the wellspring, the reservoir. And not just the reservoir, the ocean. Not just the ocean, the universe is filled with the gospel truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Be glorified now as we partake together this bread representing your body, this cup representing your blood. We do it in remembrance of you. For in so doing, we remember your promise that you're going to come again and take us to yourself. So Lord, thank you for this morning. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name.